reading for today is Psalm 145, 8 to 21. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due seasons. Thou openest thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with joy, with peace, with the knowledge that we have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords that reigns. We have a God who loves us, a God who guides us, a God who saved us, and a God who redeems us. We are so thankful. Father, help us this hour as we go through these struggles of life, the battle of the flesh, the battle of Satan, the battle of our world. As we go through that battle, Sometimes we take it on ourselves. Sometimes we move forward without that direction of that Holy Spirit, who is still and calm, who is confident and lovely and beautiful. But when we stop, through that guidance of that Holy Spirit, there is insurmountable peace. Peace that our God will direct our steps, will curb the tongue, will influence the heart, will bring peace, will unite the body of saints. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us this hour as we look into your word, as we look into that pure word of truth, the message that gives us the ability to move mountains, to bridge enemies, and to curtail conflict. Father, we are so thankful for this Holy Spirit that dwells. Give us the ability to listen to it this hour and this day. For this is the day the Lord hath made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we ask that you would touch the lips of Steve, anoint him with the truth of the word, that passage that has been put on his heart to preach. Give him the confidence and the boldness to preach it as if Jesus Christ was here preaching it. Give him the ability to be himself in the spiritual form. Give him the ability to put his heart out on the table so we can see it. So we can understand from this vessel of clay how you moved and made him to preach this hour. We ask that you would help him, help us, the hearers, hear the word, apply the word, and do the word to your honor and glory. And we thank you so much for that perfect prayer that your Father has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Thank you. Good morning to everyone, and may God add the blessing of his Spirit to the reading and the preaching of his word for us this morning. It is common for someone who is preaching to say that this morning I would like to read the following text, and I will tell you this morning that I would like to read the calendar text for today, but I'm not going to do that. And you will discover why I might have preferred to read the calendar text, which actually, the gospel calendar text actually deals with the feeding of the 5,000 with two fish and five barley loaves. And it is a beautiful account, and I am sure there are layers of revelation within it concerning the disciples' desire to send the people away, and Jesus instructing them to tell the people to stay, and instructing them, you feed them, you feed them. Don't send them away. And I'm sure there's also something in the bread and in the fish. But none of that was apparent to me at all, and so instead we will read from the 10th chapter instead of the 14th chapter of Matthew, a text that within the hour we may all wish I would have used the calendar text instead, because it is not one of the soft and warm and fuzzy texts in the scripture. It just isn't. And yet I feel that we should read it this morning and pray that God would give us whatever individually we need to hear from this text. So, reading from the 10th chapter of Matthew, the words of Jesus in its entirety from verses 24 to 40. That's Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 24. And we read the following in Jesus' name. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called me the master of the house, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear not them therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. What you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Amen. I can tell by the pages of this Bible that I have not worn out the two pages that this text is on by any means. And in fact, there are few markings in the text. I'll often underline something. And it tells me that I have not dwelt on this text very much in reading or in preaching. And I guess in a way it's easy to see why. We have the one who has invented and inspired and constructed the family and is the author of love, giving us a discussion about bad family relations. And that alone is enough to send a person scurrying for another page. But what a blessing when we are able to take all of the words in the scripture. As Paul says to the Romans, he says, all scripture is given of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. All scripture. And so what a blessing when we know that with the heart of God's love, He has given us texts that do not make for bedtime reading. He has given us texts that will explore the deepest feelings that we have, that will explore and will challenge the whole question of what it is to have life in the life of Christ, to live the life of Christ, His life, entirely and completely. Many years ago, I flew into Seattle to hold services for a weekend. And the man that picked me up at the airport, we had not left the airport, and he said, something has really been bugging me. He said, I've been thinking about that song, that hymn that we sing, I surrender all. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And he said, I don't understand what it means. Have I surrendered all? Have you? He says to me. And I thought, what a great start to this weekend we're having already. Because I don't think I could say, David happened to be, don't you worry about that. That's easy to understand. No. In fact, it's well nigh impossible to understand what it is to surrender all. And I leave the question hanging in the air for us this morning. Have I surrendered all? Have you surrendered all? Bill Clinton would say, well, that depends on the definition of all. If you think back about 30 years to before many of you were born. But you could split hairs and say, well, all you could look at in a bunch of different ways. But I think scripturally it means all, everything. Everything we are, everything we love, everything we possess, all. And we sing that so lustily, I surrender all, I surrender all. But have you ever wondered, as he obviously was tortured by the question, what it even means to surrender all? The psalm that Caleb read told us that the Lord is holy in all His ways and righteous in all of His actions, essentially. And we have to believe that that is true. And that every word that He gives to His children is born of love and is born of a desire that they will have a successful journey. And out of that love, He gives us these texts that make you cringe a little bit. As many of you know, I was recently blessed to spend the better part of a month with my earthly father. and having left home nearly 50 years ago and never living within 1,000 miles of him or my mother, you cannot imagine the depth of the blessing it was to have that month together, which has not happened in nearly 50 years. And then things were different. I was different, and I didn't cherish the precious time as I do today. And to be able to discuss not only natural things, but to have deeper spiritual discussions maybe than I have had with him in decades was just an indescribable blessing. And then Jesus tells me that I am come to set a son against his father, a man against his father. And I think, Jesus, that's very hard to tell me now in August of 2023, when I am still basking in the glow of the blessing of spending time with my Father in oneness of spirit and heart. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the fact that he is actually a divider of people. And throughout the Gospels especially, it tells us that he would speak, and then the next verse says, and there was a division because of him. There was a division because of him. The Lord is tremendous at mathematics. He adds blessings. He subtracts blessings. He multiplies grace. And he divides. Jesus and the word of truth that he is and brings is a divider. And then we start to work toward a better understanding of what Jesus is getting at here. He is talking about spiritual truth and the fact that it cannot be compromised. A few weeks ago, months ago, in men's group, we studied the book, The Prophecy of Amos, which ends very beautifully and starts out terribly with curses upon many different groups of people, including the children of Israel. It ends with restoration. But one of the things that God says to Amos is, Amos, tell me what you see. And Amos says, I see a plumb line. And God said, yes, I will set a plumb line in Israel, a line of judgment. I will set that perfectly vertical plumb line. Years ago, I was a surveyor, and we were taught when you set up the transit, you must use a plumb line to get the very point of that plumb bob right on the intersection point of the property corner, because everything depends on it. You can't just set it up and approximate an eyeball and then turn angles all over. But it was the plumb line that was the line of judgment for the accuracy of the entire project, whatever was going on. And God said to him, what do you see? And he said, well, I see a plumb line. He says, you do. I am going to set a line of judgment, a plumb line, in the house of Israel. In other words, I will define what is truth and what is error. And then he says, Amos, what do you see now? He said, a basket of summer fruit. He said, yes, you do. What does a basket of summer fruit mean? The end of the summer season. July's barely gone, and yet we recognize if you go to pick Saskatoons now, it's not like 2 weeks ago. A lot of them are shriveled, and a lot of them are past their prime, and wild raspberries are the same way. When you see a basket of summer fruit, you know that summer is going to end because the fruit has been brought forth. Summer's going to end. And God said, I will judge and destroy Jerusalem and the nation of Israel as they were living. And so Amos saw those two things that God gave him in a vision in order to say, God will define exact truth, plumb bob perfect, way better than plumb bob perfect, because we set those things up in the wind sometimes. But he will define what is exactly righteous and true. And then he says, a season is coming to an end. That's why, Amos, you see a basket of summer fruit. A season is coming to an end. This season of the disobedience of the children of Israel is going to come to an end. And so when we look at it in that context, we see how beautiful this text really is. Because in the middle of a text that's hard to read, what do we find several times? Fear them not, fear not them, fear you not, therefore, fear ye not, therefore, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Buried in the middle of the verses we read, Jesus three times says, do not fear. In a text that could make us very unsettled, very unsettled. But he is saying, my words are born of love, and therefore do not fear. And so we can rejoice even in a text as difficult as this one, when we recognize that when we are alive in Christ, we live in his life. He doesn't live in ours. We live in his. His life is our life. His life literally is our life. It's the only life we have. We don't have a Sunday life in Christ and 6 day of the week life in our own ambitions and dreams. But our life is Christ. Our life is the life of Christ. And then we have no fear of plumb bobs, plumb lines of judgment. We have no fear of the end of a summer season, the changing of the season. We have no fear of those things, because those are all intended by God in the progress toward the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of that said, he begins the text by explaining that we should not expect better treatment than he. The disciple is not above his master, or the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple and the servant to be as the master and the Lord, but not above. Meaning this, that if we think that as disciples of Christ, we will be treated more fairly by the world than he was, if we think that we will be treated more fairly by the religious world than he was, we are mistaken. And then he says, if they have called me, the master of the house, Beelzebub, the chief adversary of God, the prince of devils, that was what he was called by the Pharisees, how much more shall they call them that are of his household? This is a preparation without fear, if that's possible, for this notion that we, because of Christ, cannot expect kindly treatment by the world, of course, but also by those who are in the religious realm, who are bent upon works and not grace. They don't want to hear about grace because that doesn't allow them any avenue for credit. And so we cannot expect kindly treatment even there. Do don't fear them. There is nothing covered that won't be revealed or hid that won't be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light, that you what you hear in the ear, preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Nobody looks for persecution. Nobody wants persecution. But Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. I think in another place he says, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And so what it says is that one who is firmly rooted in Christ, in his truth, in his grace, in his forgiveness, in his mercy, can expect that all of these things are going to happen. Am I longing that they'll start this afternoon? No. No, I'm not. I'm not looking for persecution. But yet, the text tells us we can expect it. We can expect it. We shouldn't be fearful of it. We should know that that is the way God has allowed his time to pass and his children to be. We should be aware of that. And when those things start to show up, we should be prayerful that we don't self-identify persecution. Sometimes that can happen. We're so sure that we're going to be persecuted that we're looking for every little thing. Oh, I'm persecuted, you know, and so on. And that may not be true at all. We may be imagining persecution. Persecution doesn't lurk around every corner, and we shouldn't be searching for it. But when the real thing shows up, how much do we pray we would be able to say, ah, I've been expecting you. All is well. I thought you would come. I didn't summon you, but I thought you would come. And so may our hearts be rooted in that conviction that persecution will come, is likely to come. It's going to show up. Don't think that you need to imagine what it is in order to mark it down. This proves I'm a child of God because I found persecution in Sobeys the other day. But rather, when that persecution comes, we pray that our hearts would be so in tune with Christ that we would know it's real and not of our own making and imagination. And also that we might say, I knew you were coming. And by the grace of God, I'm ready for you. Earlier in this same chapter, he was instructing the disciples, who he names at the beginning of the chapter. And he said that you should be as wise as servants. I'll send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of God that speaketh in you. And so he was telling them that for my sake, this is going to happen. And when we think about Christ being a divider, isn't it true, as many times many of us have reflected and discussed with one another, the name of God is not as offensive as the name of Jesus. The name of God spans a wide variety of possibilities. The name of Jesus does not. I remember many years ago I was asked to give the the opening prayer at a big Christmas party, a company Christmas party in Edmonton. Several hundred people were there, and I didn't want to do it, but I did. And I ended the prayer in Jesus' name. And I know some of you have heard this, but a Muslim friend and co-worker of mine came up to me afterwards, and he said, "Oh, Steve, that was such a beautiful prayer." He said, "There's just one problem with it. You mentioned Jesus, and you didn't mention Muhammad." And I said, "Masood, I could not mention any other than Jesus. Had I not mentioned anybody, it would have been better for him. But I mentioned that name which is above every other name, but it also can be toxic in the world. Why is that? Because when we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray in the name of the one who is Savior, sacrifice, Lord, Master, all of those things. The Muslim religion reveres Jesus also, but in a different way. In the Quran, it tells us Jesus, the man, was a marvelous prophet. But do not say that he was slain. Do not call him the Son of God. He wasn't that, but he was a marvelous prophet. The Jewish religion is actually less charitable toward Jesus than the Muslim religion. The Jewish religion actually views that he was 2,000 years ago an imposter, a fake Messiah. They acknowledge he existed, but he was utterly fake. And in fact, the end of the Gospel of Matthew tells us that to this day, there are those who say that his body disappearing on Easter morning was the result of those that came and took him away, not any kind of a miraculous resurrection. And so the name of Jesus is well known, but it is also that which divides. And I know you have perhaps all experienced that. Talk about God with someone, and it can be really nice. It can be nice to talk about the notion of God. And it is. It's beautiful to talk about how beautiful the power of God is, the glory of his creation, and all that he does. But when you bring the name Jesus into it, it immediately shines a light on their lack, their need for a Savior, their inadequacy, whether we say anything about it or not. And that's where the name divides. That is where the name is a divider, because there are people who do not accept that they are in need of any Savior. They don't accept that Jesus died for their sins as well as the sins of the entire world. And so this text is the firm statement of God concerning the place that we are to live as brothers and sisters of Christ, as children of God. And we should not live there fearfully. We should live there joyfully. He mentions then and goes into, if we skip ahead just a little bit, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm not to send peace, but a sword. I am going to create division. There won't be harmony around my name. I will be a divider. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's what the Word of God is designed to do. Swords are designed to divide. Swords in the old days divided a man from his limbs and other things. That's what a sword is designed to do, and that's what God's Word is designed to do. It is intended to divide. You think, oh my goodness, would you talk a little bit about unity in Christ? Why are you talking about division? Mostly because Jesus has talked about division. And then these difficult verses. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Ouch! This creator and blesser of the family, Jesus, has no desire that families would be divided in this way. But he says that my word, my truth, is going to result in that. Because if there is one on one side of the plumb line and one on the other, they will be at variance one against the other. If one is filled with grace and the other is pursuing works, there will be variance. And Jesus always seems to know how to choose the most deeply felt things. It would have been one thing if we would have said that you will be divided against from your friend. You'll be divided from your cousin. You'll be a father, a son from his father, a mother from daughter. Daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, that's hard to say, I suppose, comparatively in this world. But boy, I'm telling you, these are the closest heart relationships we have. And to think that Jesus says that even they don't matter more than my word. Even they don't matter more than my truth. And then he begins to speak of the relative nature of love. And this is really what he's getting at. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus specializes in this concept of relative love. And he showed it so beautifully in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. The night when he was with his disciples, John leaning against his breath, and he says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, lovest thou me? And he, being grieved at this question, said, you know all things, Lord. You know all things, and you know that I love you. Notice not once did Peter, in the place where he was in heart right then, not once did he say, I love you, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Master and my Redeemer. He says, you know I love you. Try that in the marriage. Do you love me? Well, you know that I do. Feed yourself. But he didn't say, I love you, Jesus. He just said, you know that I do. You know that I do. And he kept pressing him, feed my lambs and feed my sheep and feed my sheep. But his whole beginning to that was this question, do you love me more than all of these? which means it's possible to love Jesus, but not more than everything else. Not more than father and mother and sister and brother, husband, wife, possessions, your life itself. It is possible to live in a place where I love Jesus, but I don't love him more than anything else. And that's why he says, he that loves any of these more than me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. There is such a beauty in that. There is such a security in that. Oh, that each of us might lose our life. And by that I mean any vestiges, any traces of who we were, who we would be without our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would lose all of that in order that we might possess his life. And living in his life, there is incredible security. There is such power in living in his life. Then we can look at texts that are confusing and terrifying, and we can look at them without fear, because we know that they are all intended to be a part of our existence in him. He is trying to tell us, don't be surprised, don't be shocked, don't be alarmed, and don't be fearful. When you live in me, that this happens or that happens, or that father can't get along with you anymore, or whatever. Those things bring deep sadness. But he says, don't be afraid. And so, I guess what may be the worst family counseling text around might turn out to be the very best. Because the ones that we love the deepest, if we know of each other, I love you. I love Jesus more. He is my all in all. My Alpha, my Omega, my beginning, my ending. I love him more. Because that doesn't put anybody down. Nobody. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter doesn't really answer him. He just says, you know that I love you. Yeah, but Peter, let's try this again and again and again. Because he was trying to get at that which I pray each of us understand. And that is this concept of more. We love many things in our life. We love many people in our life. We may love life itself. We may love the summer season and wish it wouldn't end. We may love all those things. But we love Jesus even more. There is a sense of sadness at this time, not to cast the dark cloud over a sunny day, but there is a sense of sadness when you see, oh, the canola yellow has all faded. And, oh, look at the grain, the barley and the wheat, it's yellowing. Oh, there are no more berries much worth picking. Oh, soon the Tabor corn trucks will be gone and the endless BC fruit trucks will be gone, because we realize the summer season is coming to an end. And we may wish it would prolong, but wishing won't make it so. We see a basket of summer fruit right now. We see a basket of summer fruit, and that means things are going to change. May we be welcoming the change. May we be understanding that no matter if we live another 100 years, in the case of some of these babies, that's more than possible. Or another year. May we be filled with the joy of knowing that in Christ there is nothing he has not foreseen. There is nothing that he has not faced. There is nothing that he hasn't figured out how we can endure. But he has all of that in his hand. And he gives us this instruction. And even the pain of separation from loved ones, if that's what it comes to, for the sake of his name and his truth, then we even recognize, I don't welcome that, I don't want that, I didn't ask for that. But it may even come to that. May nothing take precedence over our Lord Jesus Christ. May he have all of the preeminence. May his name, though a divider in the world and in the world of religion, may his name be that which unites his people. With common blood that has washed us of our sins, the blood of Christ himself. He said, are not two sparrows, I skipped over it, but he said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Who on earth would buy two sparrows? What a meal that's going to make. That's not why they bought them. They bought them for the sacrifice that was instructed in Leviticus. You brought two birds, one to be killed, one to be dipped in the blood and the water and set free. Turtle doves are perfect, ideal. You can't afford a turtle dove, bring a pigeon. Oh, I never heard this part. If you can't afford a pigeon, then go and spend one, was it a sixth of a penny when they quit using it in 1961 in the UK, the farthing? Something like that. Spend a farthing and you get two sparrows to bring to the sacrifice. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Nothing, valueless. But I tell you this, not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus telling us, you are of far more value than a sparrow whose death God notices. Much more value. Such value. Because he has paid the price to purchase us. And he alone can know the depth of the price that he paid in his own blood. May he uplift us even through this text. May he give us a more cheerful one next Sunday, I hope. But may we be given that confidence to know that in him nothing is impossible, nothing is to be feared, and nothing should be shocking. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We'll conclude in 302.